I'll be reading and preaching from Genesis chapter 41 this morning. And I'll begin in verse 37 and read to the end of the chapter. This breaks in right in the middle of a continuing episode in Joseph's life. Pharaoh had two dreams that he could not interpret, and neither could any of his magicians or wise men. And the butler finally remembers that, oh, there is somebody in prison who is able to interpret dreams. He did so for me. And so Pharaoh called for Joseph and asked him for the interpretation of dreams. And Joseph stood before Pharaoh and said, I'm not able to do this, but God can. God can give the Pharaoh peace. He interpreted the dreams that Pharaoh had and then gave advice as well as to what to do during the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine that would follow. We'll take up the reading of God's word then in verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and then in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. In 1924, the world turned its eyes to Paris to watch the Olympics. And many of the eyes were turned to the 100-meter race. because there would be determined who the fastest man in the world was. The movie, The Chariots of Fire, tells the story of one of those sprinters, a man from Scotland named Eric Liddell. Eric had a very unusual running style, but he ran with a great abandon and a great joy, knowing that, as he says, God has made him fast, that when he runs, he feels God's glory. He won race after race in preparation for the Olympics, and he came to Paris to race against the world's fastest men. But as the race schedule was published, he found that his heat was to be run on a Sunday. And Eric, being a Christian, reserved the Lord's Day to worship God for rest. He appealed to have the race changed to a different day, but the Olympic Committee would not do that. And so, what do you think Eric did? He did not race for that very event that he had trained. Instead, he transferred his credentials or transferred his race. He withdrew from the 100-meter race and instead entered the 400-meter race. Well, you might imagine that Eric faced a lot of grief for his decision, a lot of grief from his countrymen, from the racing community. But on the day of the race, as he prepared to run, a man handed Eric a note that had written on it these words from 1 Samuel. "Those who honor me, I will honor." Eric went on to amaze the world by winning his race, far out of his range, or so the wisdom went. It brought that passage to light in a dramatic and immediate way. Joseph spent many years suffering and serving, suffering unjustly at the hands of his brothers, the hands of the Egyptians, by false accusation and by imprisonment. But God had a purpose in that. And God raised Joseph up and raised him up to honor. This morning, I would like to develop a theme that those who honor God, he will honor. Now Joseph is in a completely different circumstance. The circumstances he has known before were the circumstances of poverty and prison, affliction and trial. But now he is raised up to honor, to be a prince of Egypt. And as we consider how God honored him, I would also turn and see how Joseph, prince of Egypt, honors God. The main idea of this passage, then, is that God brought honor to Joseph, and in turn, Joseph brought honor to God. God honored Joseph, and Joseph honored God. That's the main idea, and it breaks out into these two parts as well, that God honored him, and that Joseph honored God. And my prayer is that for us today, that we would see how this relationship with God intimately affects our personal godliness. It shapes how we think and how we act in our jobs, in our families, in every relationship of life. So let's turn and see how God honored Joseph. Before we go and look at the passage and see the honor that was heaped upon Joseph, I just want to remind you of the context, that it's the sovereign providence of God that has brought Joseph to this point. When you hear the phrase, God honors those who honor him, you might jump to the conclusion that I do X, Y, or Z, and because of that, I earn God's respect or earn God's favor. And I'll just remind you of what I preached about last week, that it is God's sovereign providence to direct all of his creatures and all of their actions. So please understand that Joseph doesn't obligate God by his honoring him. He does what he should have done. As a humble servant of the Lord, he trusted God in every walk of life, whether that be the son of Joseph, whether it be a slave in Egypt, or a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison. He trusted God. And now God has raised him up. And it's for this purpose and this hour that God had brought Joseph to Egypt. He had ordained that Joseph would become a prince so that he would bring about a great deliverance. Now, the following chapters are going to show specifically how that deliverance took place, especially for Jacob's family. But before we get to that, we see the honors that God brought to Joseph in Egypt. You might just open your Bible to chapter 41 and just follow along. It just lists them one after another. And I'll just take a minute to elaborate on those so you can see the honor that God heaped upon Joseph. Grace upon grace. First of all, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." I commented last week that he lifted Joseph from being in prison to being a prince, the only one that would be higher in authority in all of Egypt would be Pharaoh himself. It's a little hard for me to give an example of someone like this in our own reckoning. The closest I could come would be the Vice President of the United States. We have a president and a vice president, but our system of government also balances power so that the type of authority that Pharaoh and Joseph exercised is far beyond what we know in president and vice president. Just continue on in the verses. Pharaoh gave Joseph his own signet ring. Once again, we don't have anything quite like this physically in our culture that can be compared to this. In weddings, a husband and wife will exchange rings, and those are a token of love and faithfulness to each other. But Pharaoh's ring was used for another purpose. It was a ring that probably had a stone on it with some letter or writing, and he would use that ring to mark the laws or mark his orders to show that this really did come from Pharaoh's hand. And only Pharaoh had that mark. Only Pharaoh had that ring. And if you saw that mark, you knew that it came from Pharaoh's hand. Like I said, we don't have anything exactly like that. We might sign our names to a check and say, yes, this guarantees that this comes from my hand. Or you might take it a step further and think of a legal document where you sign your name and you take it to a notary public. And he has this real interesting device that crimps paper. It crushes it and leaves a seal and says, yes, I've witnessed this legal document and it's binding. Now, Pharaoh's ring was a little bit like a notary public's seal that would crimp and say that this is authentic and genuine. But Pharaoh was the only one that had that, and he gave that ring to Joseph. It's as if he was saying, here is the one tool that you need to rule. Going on in the verses, Pharaoh clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. These are fairly common in our society, although I don't wear gold chains. it's very common to see these types of things, but you think of fine clothing, the rich and famous. This is what Pharaoh was giving to Joseph. types of clothing and types of jewelry that you would not find in Egypt except for those who were very rich or who were royalty. You certainly wouldn't find the middle class dressed so fine, and you especially would not find an ex-convict dressed this way. Continuing in the verses, Pharaoh had him ride in the second chariot that he had. Now, that doesn't mean that Egypt had only two chariots and Joseph got one. It means that Pharaoh gave Joseph the number two chariot. Let me just put this in context again. We have Air Force One for the president. This would be Air Force Two. This would be the next fastest, the next grandest, the next powerful chariot, a weapon of war for Joseph to ride in. Next, Pharaoh set a herald in front of Joseph. So as he went through Egypt, the herald would call out, "Bow the knee." Now, this did two things. First, it honored a prince, but it also had the practical effect of clearing the way before him. I've been showing you how our president is honored and some of the things that go with him. Let's continue with that idea. If the president of the United States came to town, he would be preceded with a motorcade, with people with sirens going so that Mr. President wouldn't stop for traffic lights or traffic jams. He would go where he needs to go. He's the president of the United States. He needs to have that right of way and that honor. So Joseph, when Joseph came, people stopped and allowed him to accomplish his purpose and showed honor by bowing. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man can lift his hand or foot in all of Egypt." Once again, I mention it's hard for us to understand this type of power. Our president and vice president lead by example, by policy, by encouraging certain laws to be made. But when Pharaoh, and now when Joseph ruled, it was law. It took place. The type of power that he had was such that everything that took place in Egypt was under his authority. Pharaoh also gave Joseph a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, a name that literally means God speaks and he lives. Or it might mean the revealer of secrets. It speaks to Joseph's role in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. Interpretations that brought peace to Pharaoh. He speaks, God speaks, and he lives. And Pharaoh honored that by giving him this name. Furthermore, I'd have you notice that it's an Egyptian name. And that's significant, for the Egyptians did not like foreigners. You'll remember that they made the Israelites live in a land that was separate from them. That's because they wanted racial purity, and they looked down upon anyone who wasn't an Egyptian. But here's Pharaoh honoring Joseph with an Egyptian name. He gives him a powerful name to honor a powerful ruler. The last honor then that Pharaoh gave was a wife. He gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. She was the daughter of a powerful man in Egypt, adding to Joseph's position and authority. But even more than that, I want you to see the comfort that that would bring to Joseph. Comfort for a man who is now a 30-year-old man and had waited patiently for God to provide a wife. Seeing those ways in which God honored Joseph through Pharaoh, I'd also have you see how God prospered Joseph. everything that Joseph did. In the 7 years of plenty, by God's direction, Joseph collected grain so that Egypt would be supplied in the years of famine. The plan was for Egypt's survival and for their advantage. And since they were prepared, Egypt would be able to control the market for grain. When you have a scarce commodity, when you have what the rest of the world wants, you're in the driver's seat to build an empire. And here, God had raised Joseph up to do just this. He made Egypt prosper so that he would deliver his own people. So in these 7 years of plenty, Joseph and his workers gathered so much grain that it said they started gathering it into the cities until those cities were full. And it goes on to say that to describe the grain that they had, they compare it to the sand of the sea. And then they just stopped keeping record of how much they had. It was so much that it was useless for them to even put a number on it anymore. Oh, we got some more grain. Oh, great. Just put it out back. That's how much grain they had. And as the land was fruitful, so Joseph's marriage was fruitful. God gave Joseph and his wife two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. You'll remember that Joseph refused to commit adultery, to sleep with Potiphar's wife. You'll remember what a trying temptation this must have been for a young man to remain single and to remain pure. He must have been lonely and longing for a family for a long time. And in God's providence, the Lord provided both wife and children, blessing Joseph with fruitfulness. God honored Joseph and richly honored him. Having seen this honor, let's turn now and consider what Joseph did with that. We've traced his actions and his character through time of trial. Let's see now how he acts in a different circumstance. I think that you will see, as I said, a pattern for personal godliness that shapes every relationship of life. First of all, I want you to see that Joseph was faithful. He was a faithful steward in his duties. Joseph told Pharaoh what God was revealing to him, that Egypt would experience 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And along with that interpretation, he also gave a warning. He gave counsel to Pharaoh. He said, Pharaoh, God has showed you this for a reason. Be wise. Get ready for this disaster. Store up grain during the good years so that you will have it for the bad years. Appoint men to do this to make sure that it will happen. I thought about that counsel this week and Joseph's faithful stewardship of this duty. I couldn't help but think of how he stands popular wisdom on its head. By that I mean that the common American way of doing things is to let your life expand to fill up your resources. Actually, the common American way of life is to let your life and your life, your expenses expand to beyond what your means are. Just for an example, if, for instance, you made $1,000 a month. What I'm saying is that the American way is that your expenses will often fill up the $1,000 and usually just a little bit beyond that. Now, if that same man were to get promoted and suddenly made $2,000 a month, twice the income, you might be surprised, maybe not, but you would find that his living, his expenses would expand to that $2,000 and a little bit more. couple that with the American love of leisure, and you get quite a picture. It reminds me of Aesop's fable, The Ant and the Grasshopper. All through spring and summer, the ant worked hard preparing his house and gathering food because he knew the winter was going to come. At the same time, the grasshopper did nothing but play and sing and go to parties, and he had a great time. When winter came, though, the grasshopper was cold and hungry, whereas the ant was warm and full. The ant had made provision for this hard time that he knew was just around the corner. Now, Joseph's condition is not a fable, though. Joseph's condition is actual history, and it's magnified by the fact that God warned them about the extraordinary disaster that was going to come. Nevertheless, I can imagine that in the course of 7 years of plenty, that there was a lot of pressure on Joseph to change his plan. See, we tend to think of life as always getting better and better. We think of ourselves living in the same level of comfort, if not getting better. So imagine the Egyptians at the beginning of year 7, when Joseph said, "We need to plant more wheat." And they're like, "More wheat? What are we going to do with all this wheat? Give us a break, Joseph. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. It's a time to celebrate." You can't imagine that there will be a change of fortune next year. But there was. There was. God had warned them, and warned them for a purpose. And Joseph was a good steward of the trust that was given to him. Despite any pressure, he gathered in time of plenty and then administrated that in time of need. Because famine did come. And Pharaoh confirmed his trust by directing everyone to go to Joseph. He had left the collection in Joseph's hand. And now in the time of need, when the people were crying out because they were hungry, Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph. Do what he says." And once more, Joseph faithfully fulfilled his servant. He was prudent and diligent in times of plenty and in times of need. And he honored God by being a faithful steward of the trust that was given to him. Let me just extend that again to our own condition. We don't have God's revelation of what's going to take place in the next 14 years. However, I bet that with 20/20 vision, if you look back on the last 14 years, that you could see times of plenty and times that were lean. And you could see how God was preparing and providing in times of plenty, so that you would also have in times that were lean. We can't look ahead with certainty and say what exactly is going to take place in each and every year, but we can be like Joseph, to be a faithful steward of what is before us, to be diligent and prudent in times of plenty, so as to be prepared for times of need. The second thing that I would have you see about Joseph in his honoring of God in his time of plenty is that he did not shed his religion. By that I mean that when Joseph's troubles were over, he did not forget the Lord. He didn't stop trusting in God. We have to confess that this is a temptation for us, isn't it? When life is hard, we very naturally call out to God in our need. We cry out asking God to deliver us and provide for us. But when things are going smoothly, the temptation is to run on autopilot. We rely on our own strength and our own wisdom. We go on as if, like I said, we'll always experience the same comfort that things will get progressively better and better. that every day will be the same as the last. God warned the children of Israel about this very temptation as they were poised to go into the promised land. They had just spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and they were being brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. They would take possessions of cities that they didn't even build, wells that they didn't dig, and vineyards that they didn't plant. And God said, when you go into that promised land, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Joseph did not forget. He went from rags to riches at the speaking of Pharaoh, but he remembered the Lord. We saw this as he appeared before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was already priming it so that Joseph could jump right in and make a name for himself. Joseph doesn't do that. He says, I can't do that. But God can. And he immediately placed the honor where it deserved. And then throughout the rest of his life, that honor continues. And it shows up in a very interesting way when Joseph named his two children. See, Pharaoh had given Joseph an Egyptian name, a name of honor and power. Joseph gave his sons Jewish names, names that honored God. Look at their names again. The first he named Manasseh, which means to be made forgetful. That may not seem very poetic on face value, but look what Joseph said about Manasseh, really about God. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. At the end of such a terrible trial, Joseph was not bound up in that past in bitterness. He was not working it over in his mind. It wasn't boiling around in him. He said, God has made me to forget all of that. See, the trust that he had through the time of trial is continued now in his prosperity. He would not let anything get in the way of that honoring of God. Joseph named his son then forgetful. He named their second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he said this, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he gave honor where honor was due, not to his own wisdom, not to his own plan or purpose, but he gave glory to God who had made him fruitful. And it is an easy thing for honor to go to our heads, isn't it? It's tempting to shed our faith in God in the midst of fruitfulness. Satan would have us to neglect God or would swell up our heads with pride so that we become forgetful. That's why Joseph gives us such a good example of not shedding his religion. Finally, I'd have you see how Joseph is set as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself. This is a very exciting way in which Joseph is given as honor to God. Matthew Henry has said that it was typical, or a type of Christ, typical of his exaltation, especially when we think of Jesus Christ lowering himself, humiliating himself, laying aside the glories of the Godhead to become a man. But as Matthew Henry says, this is typical of the exaltation of Christ, who is the great revealer of secrets. The brightest glories of the upper world are put upon him. The highest trust is lodged in his hand, and all power is given to him both in heaven and in earth. He is gatherer, says Matthew Henry, keeper and disposer of all the stores of divine grace, and chief ruler of the kingdom of God among men. The work of ministers is to cry before him, bow the knee, kiss the Son. Matthew Henry points out the spiritual honor, the spiritual glory that is given to Jesus Christ. And it's not an over-spiritualization of Joseph to see the authority that he is given by Pharaoh, that he rules over Egypt in a way that shows us something about Jesus Christ. Jesus, our mediatorial king, rules over all things. Just as Joseph was given authority over all of Egypt, so Jesus is given authority to rule over all of the world, to bring it under his feet. And it's an interesting contrast as well to compare the suffering of Joseph to the humiliation of Christ, along with the exaltation of both. Peter says of Jesus, or of us, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." Well, that brings us full circle, doesn't it? God honored Joseph, and Joseph reverently honored God, even prefiguring Jesus Christ himself in suffering and in exaltation. That comes full circle back to us as well, because the starting point for you is the same as it is for Joseph. In the New Testament, Paul described this as in his own life learning what it means to be abased and how to abound. Paul says, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's why I read from John 15 this morning. In the words of Jesus, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Joseph gives us an example of abiding in Christ. And he faced both ends of the spectrum faithfully, both trial and prosperity. And I would invite you to see the same thing, that if you desire to be like Joseph, if you desire to be able to face trial and prosperity, then you must be in Christ. That is absolutely essential. To get very specific and to think about Joseph, let me ask a couple questions. Have you suffered some trial in your life? A trial that has you boiling up on the inside, that leaves you lingering in bitterness over what has happened in the past. When I call you to bow the knee to Christ, to abide in him. Abide in him and you will bear much fruit. He will heal your hurts, the hurts that you have received, and make you to forget. Have you prospered physically? Has God brought you to a place that you never expected to be, so that there aren't any physical needs in your family, but there's a desert in your soul? Have you sacrificed the spiritual goods for some physical goal? And I call you as well to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to abide in him, and he will cause you to bear fruit of an everlasting character. On the other hand, you may be in the midst of a severe trial. You may not know exactly what the next day will hold or how you will meet that next day. Bow the knee to Christ. Abide in Him so that you bear fruit under trial. Have your eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Then you will be able to say with Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As the herald of Jesus Christ, I go before Him. And I stand before you and call you to bow your knee to Jesus Christ, to kiss the Son of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we honor You as our Maker and as our Redeemer. We thank You that You give us an example in Joseph of one who suffered trial and then was honored. And through all of that, he bore his trust in You faithfully. And God, You were faithful to cause him to persevere in faith. And You lifted him up to honor and glory. You lifted him up to be a redeemer of the people of God. And You give us a glimpse of our Savior Jesus Christ, ruler of nations, Savior of souls. And we bow before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've sung two psalms of the glories of our Redeemer and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's then praise God, singing Psalm 113a. I would have you note especially the question in stanza 3, who is like the Lord our God? He's high in heaven, but He has stooped, He has humbled Himself to know things on heaven and earth. And then in stanza 4, I couldn't help but think of Joseph in this stanza. He the lowly makes to rise from the dust in which he lies, that exalted he may stand with the princes of the land. Let's stand and praise God.